As we come before the table today, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are thankful this day for Elaine Kelso and Lori Pfeiffer to help us in Brian Beck's absence with our music, and we appreciate them being with us today. Romans chapter 5, as we continue in our series in the book of Romans. What do you get from your family? What do you get from your family? Well, if you're a youngster, you always wondered about that. What is so good about my family? We are naturally prideful, and so we always like our family. But what do you get from them? Well, as I look back at my family, I got a lot from my family. I got these strange ears that they gave me, passed down from generation to generation. I have, as I have gotten older, turned into my maternal grandfather. I'm just now a dead ringer for him. I get all kinds of those genetic things coming through. If some of them were bright, we get bright. If some of them were a little dim in the bulb, we're sometimes a little dim. We get things from our families, you know. We get more. We get our values from our families. We can change those values, but we have a natural understanding of what good and bad and right and wrong is just because of what we've learned from our family. We get our worldview. We get our view as to what the world is, where it's going, where it's been. We get our reputation. Whenever I would say to someone in my hometown who I was, if I said, "Oh, you're Al Thompson's son," I knew that was a good thing. But if they said, "Oh, you're Gary Thompson's brother," that was a bad thing. It all depended on the reputation of the one that was closest to you. We get reputation from our family. And of course, we get home. We get cooking. We get allowance. We get cars. We get all kinds of things from the family. And I don't recall as a youngster or even older that I ever was sorry for the family that I was in. I remember being a little covetous of other families. I wish I had what they had. There were families that had more money than mine, more things than I did, who got to go more places and do things. But all in all, even their families were mixed bags, just like mine. It's important what family you come into, and as Presbyterians, we talk about that all the time, covenant and all those things we pass down from generation to generation. And yet really, really, when you come down to it, you can break away from your old family. You can be different from your natural family. Your natural family, as important as they are not the most important. There is a bigger family issue that's out there. A bigger family issue, and that is, whose family are you in the spiritual world? In, as I many times say, the real world. Oh, yes, I know your physical family is in the real world. But the bigger picture is the spiritual family that you're in. If you have followed along in the book of Romans with us, you realize that this whole book of Romans is an argument. In many cases, an argument with people who already believed what Paul was talking about, but he was, in a sense, making sure. You see, he was going to go to Rome soon. He had not been there. And he was going to go talk to the Romans and use the Romans as a base of operations for his missions. And yet I believe he wrote this letter just to make sure everybody was on the same page. They were a mixed bag, Gentiles and Jews. And he wanted to make sure that when it came to the real important issues, they were together. And you know, he started out just after making some statements about the reality of Jesus Christ. He then went on to talk a little bit more about why we are separated from God. A little bit more, three chapters of it. And then talked about how many people think we can get back to God through good breeding, who we were born to, the signs and theological gifts that we have been given. And yet at the end of chapter 3, as in chapter 4 and now in chapter 5, he argues with them and says, no. No, it's only by faith in Christ. And chapter 5 is a glorious chapter. It is a chapter where he tells us how we have been loved and how we have been cared for. And he goes forward in this section, what one theologian called the hardest theological chapter in the New Testament. No, we won't be here all day. We'll skim, in a sense, the surface of it. But he's still making the argument. This is what you've got. This is how you were saved. This is the blessing of being in Christ. Hear God's word in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Oh, there are issues here. There are issues. There are minute theological arguments here. Those of you who are theologically inclined and understanding will talk about, oh, wait a minute, this thing about the law, let's talk about that for a while. We might do that someday. And there's some issues about all men this and all men that that are hard to understand. But we want to look at the big picture as we come before the table. And the first part of the big picture is this. You were born into Adam's family. You were born into Adam's family. You see, in verse 12, it said, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. He's talking about Adam there, isn't he? He's talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and the sin that they sinned. And when Adam sinned, sin came into the world through him. You think ears are a heavy family influence? You think looks have something to do with what you got from your family? Oh, this one's even more important. You got the influence of Adam's sin. And notice what it says there in verse 12. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, I believe it not only means that because of Adam, we are now sinners through our natural generation as being children of Adam. I believe that it also implies and means, as other places in the scripture would confirm, that we sinned in Adam. I remember when I started thinking about my relationship with Adam, I used to get ticked off. I'd say, Adam messed it up for everybody. But you know, that's not covenantal thinking. My dad messed it up for everybody. His dad messed it up for everybody. And one person finally told me, oh, your grandfather, great, 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 grandfather Adam. He went into the battle with all his faculties and no sin pull upon him. It was possible for him not to sin. And he sinned. And the difference between him sinning and you sinning was you'd sin first. You would have sinned before him. Adam was perfect in every way. And what the Bible is teaching us is that we actually sinned in that sin. We sinned in that sin. One of the early primers that was written in the United States to teach youngsters the letters A, this was the little saying, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam's sin was our sin, not just because we are in his family, but because we are part of Adam, and we would have done it too. Horatio Bonar, the great 19th century Scottish theologian and poet, said this, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery." You see, we are the family that sins. That's who we are. Adam started it, and we're in it too. And that tells us that our family traits are set. You see, it says a little later on that we are made sinners. Not only did we sin in Adam, but we are the kind of people that sin. Using Augustine's old terminology, if Adam was able not to sin, we are not able not to sin. We are sinners. It's possible for us not to sin, but it's not possible for us not to sin. We're dead in sins, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 tells us. The power of sin works in us. We are, by nature, selfish people. Our traits are set, and our destiny is predictable. Notice what it says there in verse 12. It says death came through sin. In verse 15, "For if many died through one man's trespass..." Test talks about death there. In verse 16, in the middle of the verse, it says, "And judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." We are on our way to a bad destiny because of our family. Have you ever seen a family that so controlled the members of its family and they were going in the wrong direction? And you just wondered, can I stop them? Can I reach in and take the father and mother's influence and turn it away? Not in Adam's family. Now, it's easy for me to tell you that, but it goes on and talks about how the law tells us that. Moses' law was a magnifying glass, but there was sin in the world before then. When Adam sinned, sin was in the world before the law ever showed up. Sin's the problem. One of the authors of one of the books that I was reading about this said that he'd heard a lecture by Bruce Catton. Some of you Civil War buffs know who Bruce Catton was. He wrote this glorious trilogy about the Civil War many years ago. And he gave a lecture at a college saying, "What's the difference between 1861 and 1961? It was a while back, you know, of course. And the basic gist of the message was, nothing much. Because we still have a tendency to be sinners. Now, if you're my age and used to watch television, or if you're a little younger and have seen a few movies, when I mention Adam's family, you're immediately thinking of something else. If you're my age, you hear that music in the background, and even younger ones know that there's been an Adam's family here or there. And you know, as I've thought about that, I wonder if the person who created all that Adam's family, no, I did not go on a 3-hour internet search to figure this out. I'm speculating with you. It's not worth that long, believe me. I wonder if the person who created the show with all these odd people in it purposely called it Adam's family. The family, Adam's family, thought they were just fine. They thought they were just fine. But they were incredibly strange. They were wholesome in some ways. They loved each other. And you sort of were attracted. I mean, you think, well, Morticia, well, she's a nice lady, really. And everybody had Uncle Fester in their house too, didn't they? But the key to it is, it's an interesting metaphor for us, because we don't know how weird we are either. We love each other. We go about our business. We have groceries. We do normal type things, but in the sight of God, we're in Adam's family. The second point I think this passage makes for us is that some are now in Christ's family. You see, the title of this sermon was Two Families. I believe there are only two families in this world, in the spiritual realm. There's Adam's family, and then there's someone else's family. Look at verse 14 with me. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who were sinning, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now look what it says about Adam, who was the type of one who was to come. Now that's a theological word that we could spend a lot of time talking about, type. But what it really means, it is Adam was the pattern. Adam was a parallel, not exact, not complete, but was a parallel, not exactly like the one to come, but was intended to show us what the one to come was like. You were in Adam, but now there was one who would come who you could also be in. And we find out a little bit about who that is. And if you were following as I was reading, you hear some of these incredible parallels. In every section we have gone through in Romans, you can see Paul shifting his language and throwing in certain words and emphasizing certain things. And notice in verse 14, he begins to emphasize at the very end, he says, who was a type of the one who was to come. And then in verse 15, it says, the free gift's not like the trespass of many died through one man's trespass. Much more will have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man. And now we see who the next Adam is. One man, Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it mentions one man twice. It's one man. One man, Adam. Then one man, Jesus Christ, the head of the two families. How did Jesus become the second Adam? All the way down in verse 19. For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So in other words, Jesus starts a new family. And his family gets all of the family traits just like Adam's family. But what do they get? Do they get that sin? Do they get that death? Do they get that judgment? Do they get that condemnation? No, Jesus did not disobey. Jesus obeyed. And the fruit of that family comes down to those in his family. So we get the family inheritance. And Paul does not make us guess at what that is. Again, the repetitive use of words over and over again. Verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought, here's your familiar word, we've seen it in Romans again and again, brought justification. You see, you don't get sin, death, condemnation, and judgment from Jesus. You get justification. And of course, the related word to justification now is sprinkled again and again. In the Greek language, these words are forms of each other. But notice at the end of verse 17, the free gift of righteousness. There's that word. Then in verse 18, act of righteousness. In verse 19, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, that's what we get. Not our physical family giving us big ears and lanky or heavy body types. Not the spiritual family of Adam that gives us death and condemnation. Now we get what the head of our family has earned. I was proud of my father, but when my father was mentioned, and you were, oh, you're Al Thompson's son, that was always a straighten up for me. Because I was proud to be his particular son. Not everybody has the opportunity to be proud of someone's son. And his reputation, what he earned, colored the way people looked at me. Now the head of my family, Jesus, lives perfectly, obeys God perfectly, and his reputation now not just colors the way God looks at me, but his reputation is counted to me. It's counted to me. We not only get the family inheritance, we get the family destiny all the way down in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. That's the key to eternal life. Change families. You've got to change families. You've got to get some documentation. You've got to get adopted. You go from the roughness of one life into the beauty and glory of another world, since Jesus is the head of your family. You see, I was watching a commercial the other day that made me think of all this kind of thing. I know I watch too much TV, but I was watching this commercial, and have you seen this? I can't even tell you what it's a commercial for, but it was a young man adopting a pet, and he was in war. This might have been a Wounded Warrior commercial, and he had been in the war, and he did not have one of his legs, and he came to adopt a pet and was looking inside the cages, and the person who was there watching over the dogs that were there said, "Now, this one has had a rough time. This one has really been through it." And I'm not sure what dog they got to play this, a great actor undoubtedly. But you glanced at the dog and you looked at him and you said, "He does look a little rough. And then as you saw the soldier going down on one knee without a leg, you suddenly saw, oh yeah, the man who's been through the rough is grabbing up somebody who's going to be rough. And there's that sense in which the commercial ends with the fellow driving home and the dog is sitting in that little seat in front of him looking up at him. I can't help but think that in some ways that was a picture of Jesus looking into our lives and say, "Oh, you got another child of Adam? Oh boy. You got another hell-bound pup? Oh no. Let me take him. Let me take him. I've got wounds. I've got wounds. I've earned the right to take this one to be mine." Now you see, this whole concept of two families is something that is right and proper to share on Communion Sunday. Because as we come before the Lord, when we think about God, the question frequently comes to us, have I done enough to get to heaven? Have I done enough? So many people, even those grounded in good theology, even those who have been obedient, even those who have been good people, those who have been to church, gone and done the ordinary means of grace, become officers, this, that, or the other. There is nothing that Satan loves more than to grab those people near a time of the end of their life and to say, "You simply aren't material for heaven. You simply haven't done enough." And he will read through our minds the moral commands of Scripture, both old and new, that we have yet to do. What would it be for you? Have you prayed enough? Have you read your Bible enough? Have you witnessed enough? Did you pass somebody up that you should have witnessed to? Oh, Satan loves it. Whispers in your ear. Accuses. And accuses. But in the end, the basis for you being in heaven is not your moral qualities. It's about whose family are you in? Whose family? And why is that? The third thing I want to tell you is this family is the place where grace reigns. I've already shown you how one man is repeated again and again in this passage. And then righteousness is repeated again and again in this passage. Let me show you some more things repeated. Verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. It's not like that. It's a free gift. Notice in verse 16 it says it again. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. Look at verse 17. It goes down to the end of the verse and says, the free gift, the free gift. Notice our translation so rightly interprets and translates it. Free gift, free gift. I notice that Ed McMahon is no longer doing Publisher's Clearinghouse. Always wanted to meet him coming to the door. Now it's Wayne, somebody, a comedian. I'd love to see him. Anybody with a couple of mil. Come on to my house. I heard a comedian one time say that regular people have savings accounts. Rednecks have the lottery. That's what we want. We're saving up to make enough money to buy lottery tickets. We're waiting for publishers. That's what's my retirement plan. You know what my retirement plan? The lottery. No, not the lottery. Publishers Clearinghouse. Christmas. Somebody's going to give me retirement for Christmas. I got an uncle nobody knows about. Got to be. I don't even know about it. He's loaded. He's going to leave it all to me. Folks, this is in this category. The gospel is in this category. You don't earn it. You don't have to work for it. It's a gift, a free gift. Verse 15, the free gift, not like the trespass. Says it again in verse 15, much more has the grace of God. And the free gift by the grace. Here's another repeated word, grace, verse 15 twice. 17, grace. In fact, in verse 17, for because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Is Paul trying to make a point with language? Oh, he is. He's trying to tell you that this is the greatest thing you've ever been given. It's a gift. And he says it in such a way. Notice in verse 17, he talks about the abundance of grace. And in verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass, the magnifying glass, so we would know how bad off we were. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In the Greek language, this is overflow. This is what just means overflow. And I'm thinking about overflow. Can I illustrate overflow? It's almost always bad. Got too much coffee, it overflows on my pants or my shoes. Got too much soup, I get it all over the table. Did that last week. She doesn't know. Cleaned it up really well. It's almost always bad, but in this case, it's like the lady, the widow who had oil and she kept using it in the Old Testament. She kept using it, and yet it was always full. Even bigger. It's always overflowing. It's the vat of grace. Grace is just over. It's going everywhere. I can't stop it. It just keeps bubbling up. Because every time your sin comes to your mind, grace overflows it. Every time your guilty conscience keeps you from the cross, grace overflows it. Every time that you come to this table inwardly weeping because you know that the death of Jesus Christ is wasted on such a sinner as you, grace, like a tidal wave, comes and says, be still, for I have loved you and I have forgiven you. And when Satan makes you think, have I been good enough? Say to that voice inside of you, no, I have not. But Jesus has, and I'm in His family. Notice He even uses the kingly word in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign. Another word that's foreign to Paul to this point. He uses another word. He's pulling out all kinds of linguistic ways to show us the greatness of grace. Grace might reign. Reign. It's a king word. In verse 14 and 17, sin reigned. 21, grace reigns. It's a king word. The original word is kingliness. Grace is king. Remember the old Burger King commercials where kids are king? Often scared me. What would it be like if kids were really king? Maybe in some of your houses it really is that way. I don't know. You know what I like it to be at your house? Where grace is king. Because in Jesus' family, grace is king. The price for sin has been paid. The penalty has been absorbed. The pollution of it is being wiped away daily. The power of sin is broken. Grace overwhelms it. Grace overwhelms it so much that you are not only forgiven, but that you can change. And no one can stop you from being like your elder brother Jesus, which is the goal in all of our lives if we have been loved by Him first. Sin won't dominate your life and sin won't dominate the world. You see, grace is too big. You can't fence grace in. And I don't know whether you see it in this verse where it says grace might reign. But I see a missions phrase there, a gospel phrase. Heaven, grace is too big. Sin can't stop it. Which family are you in? Let me just ask you. You're in one of two families. I can look down and say, oh, I know your family. My father used to, when he meet a friend of mine, he says, whose people is he? Whose people? Well, that's kind of an old way of looking at it. But let me ask you today, spiritually, whose people are you? Whose family are you in? Interestingly enough, I haven't even told you how to get into that family, have I? It's a free gift. You catch it. It's called faith. Faith, as Martin Luther said and translated often in his New Testament, faith alone. Not faith in works, not faith in signs. He covered signs in chapter 4. He covered works of the law in chapter 4. No, no. It's just faith. Faith and repentance. Turning from your sin, asking Him to forgive you, reaching out for that new life and saying, Jesus, make me a part of your family. Today, you can ask that. Today, you can change families and get all of the fruit of the elder brother and the head of our family, Jesus Christ. Christian, to me, this is a great passage for assurance. This is a triumphant passage about our own sins, about life, but about the way we look at the world. Let me ask you some penetrating questions. They were for me. If grace reigns in my life, why am I such buddies with my favorite sins? If grace reigns in my life, why am I paralyzed by guilt in the night hours when I think of what I've done, even that day? If grace reigns, why am I so pessimistic about my future and the future of children and the future of this world? If grace reigns, why am I so blah about missions? Why am I so blah about the gospel going to the world and the kingly reign of Jesus Christ being asserted in the world that He created? If Christ reigns, are you thankful? You see, one of the names for this table historically has been the Eucharist, which is simply a Greek word for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We come to meet Him in this table. We commune with Him. We re-say our vows. We make our covenants again. But we come and tell Him, thank you. Thank you that this is a family meal with you. Thank you, Jesus, that your righteousness is credited to me. And when I taste the bread and I taste the fruit of the vine, I think, He did this for me so that I might live with Him forever. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You might bless us. You've asked us to remind ourselves and be reminded by You of Your reigning grace in our lives by coming and having supper with each other right now. As we gather around a table, as is our tradition as Presbyterians, we are reminded that this is where you serve and this is where you commune with us. Oh God, our Father, commune with us now. Help us to sense your love for us. Help us to drop all our sins behind us and come into the joy of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.